As you prepare your hearts for worship, we're going to spend some time here in the book of 1 John in chapter 4. We're calling this series, so here's the deal. We kind of picture the Apostle John kind of saying in his latter years, he's probably 80, maybe older than that, and he kind of sits down with all of those that he loves deeply in Ephesus and in the churches around there in the Western Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. He kind of says, as an older man, he says, hey, you guys, here's the deal. I want to take you back to when I was just a teenager, probably 18 years old. I want to take you back to when I met this man named Jesus. And I met him, and he called me. I was a fisherman, and he called me to follow him. And my heart began to be transformed when I began to follow Jesus. And life has never been the same ever since. And for the last 62 years, I've walked with him and loved him, and I've figured some of life out. And now, as I'm reaching my elder years, I want to give it away to you. So here's the deal, guys. And it's really an incredible thing. And so we've been studying this, and we're going to look here, and we've been asking the question, not only in this book, but kind of more generally, is what does it look like to love? Really look like to love? And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The more I ask the question, the more I'm confronted with the reality that I'm not a very good lover of people. I'm not as good as I wish, and not as good as I need to be. But God says, you know, I want to keep doing a work in you. And so that's kind of where we're headed, and I think that's where he's headed with you. But unfortunately, the more we walk, we're around God, the more we figure out that not only are we kind of more like him a little bit, but we're also not like him very much. And so we go, okay, man, God, you have a lot of work still to do. So what does it look like to love? Now, here's the deal. This morning, the theme's going to be this. It's going to be this new verb that's being used. It's not been a verb before. It's called adulting. And here's kind of what adulting means. It means to do grown-up things and execute responsibilities such as. Now, before we go there, This word adulting is used primarily by millennials, okay? They kind of use it, and they use it about their own lives, and they talk about, you know, adulting and how, hey, I'm kind of getting there, or maybe I don't want to do this adulting thing. You know, I don't like this adulting thing. Now, just so you know, if you're not a millennial, you're not supposed to use the term, okay? They don't like you using the term about them. They only like to use the term about themselves, okay? And before we get too critical on that, guess what? Well, those who are obviously were laughing about that, when we were millennials, we felt the same way. You know what? Because you don't mind poking yourself with a stick, but you hate it when others poke you with a stick, right? And the word millennial feels like, or adulting feels like a stick that we poke ourselves with. We can poke ourselves, but don't you dare poke me. And we felt the same way, right? But it's all about growing up, to do grown-up things and execute responsibilities such as have a 9-to-5 job, such as have a mortgage or a rent, such as having a car payment, such as preparing your own taxes. Oh, now we're going over the top here, okay? Such as settling a conflict without blasting it on social media. Right? And guess what? That's not just a millennial thing. Right? Knock it off. You know, you're going to be a grown-up. You can't be doing that anymore. And so much of the world's not very grown up. Or anything else that makes someone think or feel like a grown-up. Adulting. It's the new verb. Okay? So this morning what we're going to talk about is Christian adulting. All right? And here's what it means. To do mature things and execute responsibilities such as. So we're going to talk about just these two in this passage, is he's going to give us a clue on what a Christian adulting looks like. The first one is going to be this. It's going to be discerning truth from error. Discerning truth from error. Not too long ago, there was a question asked on a survey, and it said, the question was this. Let's put it up there, the question. Whatever is right for your, this is a comment, and it was agree or disagree. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Let me read that again. Whatever is right for your life and works best for you is the only truth that you can know. Okay? So, look at this. 57% of adults agreed with that statement. 57% of adults. Look at this. 74% of millennials agreed with that statement. The only truth you can know is that which works for you. If it works for you, then it must be true. If it doesn't work for the next guy, who cares? You know, he'll have his own truth, I'll have my truth, we'll just do whatever. And guess what? This isn't a new thought. This didn't come out of the blue. This has been developing for a lot of years, this whole kind of idea. And look at this. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who died in 1900, that's 117 years ago, was kind of one of the starters of this whole thing when he said this, there are no facts, there are no absolute truths, there are nothing that's solid, it's only interpretations. Everything is up for interpretation. Nothing is absolutely true. And if you believe there is, you're a fool. You do whatever you interpret the world to be and you want it to be in what you do. Okay? Look at this. Let me just kind of unfold where this took him. And see if it doesn't feel a lot like today in our culture. Okay? He also said this. Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. There's nothing to really actually hope in. There's nothing that's actually true that you can get your hooks into. And to give hope or suggest hope is the worst evil you could do because it just extends our pain. That's how he lived his life. That is what he believed. Look at this. He also said he's the one who came first to say, God is dead. And we killed him, he goes on to write, because he never really existed. We need to kill the idea that there is a God. We need to kill the idea that there is an absolute truth. We need to kill the idea that there is some sort of God out there that could make a difference. And in fact, is the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God of awesome, incredible power. We need to kill that idea, God is dead. He went on and he said this another time. Christianity was from the beginning, essentially and fundamentally, life's nausea and disgust with life. Masked by and dressed up as faith in another or better life. It was this false hope, this kind of make-believe world where people live. That's what Christianity is. Guess what, you guys? Today in our culture, this is exactly how much of our culture sees Christianity. It's just kind of a nice fairy tale that actually at the end of the day isn't very nice because it's mean and judgmental and it suggests that people may be right or wrong and they hate it. And it doesn't go over very well. It's not new, it's not brand new, but it has become a greater way of seeing the world in the culture in which we live. So the first thing we're going to suggest from the book of 1 John is that this adulting thing, the first thing you need to do is discern truth from error, because there is such a thing. The second one is going to be this. It's going to be maturely loving one another. Maturely loving one another. Now, so here's the deal. You know, of all those books out there about Christian maturity, you don't need to go buy them all, okay? Just so you know, you know, save your money, okay? Just look in 1 John, and maturity is going to look like this. Christian maturity is going to be able to discern truth from error and be able to maturely love one another. That's what a mature Christian looks like. That's what it's all about. Now, you might want to buy a book to find out some of that truth and some of the ability to love and learn and grow in that, but those are what it looks like. Look at this. In fact, I wonder if it's not new at all. Look at this in John chapter 1. Here's the same author writing the Gospel of John, reflecting on his relationship with Christ and all the things that he's learned. And he kind of makes this incredible statement. If there's one statement or a bunch of statements that you want to grab onto in life, this is one of them. You don't want to ever forget this one. This comes into play every day and in every way. Okay? It says in John 1, verses 14 and 16, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, who was full." This is what he was full of. Jesus was full of it, if you want to say it that way, to remember it. He was full of grace and truth. Integrated perfectly in each and every way for every person in every situation, he did it perfectly. He was full of grace and truth. Because grace without truth is soft, but truth without grace is harsh. Jesus was full of grace and truth all the time. And it's exactly what he's calling us to in Christian maturity, is to be full of grace and truth, to discern truth from error, and to be able to have mature love for one another. Those are the two qualities. Look at, he finishes this in verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace multiplied beyond what you ever imagined God could forgive. You can imagine forgiving some of the stuff in your life, right? Some of the stuff you do, have said, thought. You can imagine him forgiving that. But there are other things in your life that you actually don't really, you can't imagine him forgiving. You don't really think if you brought it up onto the table that he would not say, "That disgusts me. Get out of my sight." That he has the ability to take everything and forgive when you bring it to the table. Because earlier in his book it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grace upon grace is what he can do. Wow. Well, let's jump into this passage and see what it has to say in this whole thing, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It starts with beloved, beloved, circle it. This is the title he gives to those who are loved deeply. We don't use the word term very much anymore. That's not a term that Di and I use of each other, my beloved. But there is something rich about it, right? I mean, we have other names for each other. Nice names, you know, they're good names. You know, really positive, affectionate. But to be able to say to her, you are my beloved. Wow, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? And here he says, you are my beloved. You are the ones I love deeply, as he writes this to them, beloved. And then he says, here's what I want you to do. Okay, let's highlight it, let's underline it. Do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. Not every spirit, not everything out there in our culture is true. Some of them are lies, because there is an author of lies. He is a deceiver and a hater. He is a liar at everything. He's never told the truth in any way, shape, or form, ever. He's always been a liar, and he always will be. And there are lies in our culture about life itself. And a lie believed to be true will affect your life as truth, though it still be a lie, right? We buy the lie, and it affects us. The lie, you're not very worthwhile. It's a lie. It's a lie. But it affects our life as truth, though it still be a lie. What you believe to be true is so critically important. And where are we going to base that? He says here, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are a lot of people who have turned into false prophets. Some of them, unfortunately, even come right out of the church. That's what John is especially addressing here, is that there are people who have left the fellowship and have begun to twist what the nature of the Christian faith is all about, and especially the nature of Christ. And that's what he's saying. There are many false prophets out there who are beginning to twist and undermine the truth. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. Look at this, verse 15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. There are a lot of guys out there, a lot of people, even inside the Christian world, that are actually wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. You have to be careful who they are, to listen and evaluate them according to the fruits of their life and decide and see. There have even been lots of documentaries on TV about some of these shysters in the Christian world, that you have to think through. And they're not just big-time guys, they're local guys and people. Be careful. Not every spirit is true. You see this? Here's the deal. Truth is the foundation of trust. The truth matters. When you have the truth, it is the foundation for developing trust. And trust is the foundation for love. Really mutual and mature love comes from trust. It's not just kind of this thing that happens in a flower garden. You know, we just kind of want love to happen, right? I mean, it's kind of what we're told. It's a Disneyland experience. You go and it's just magic. Guess what? Love isn't magic. Trust, truth is the foundation for trust, and trust is the foundation for love. And a mutual and mature love is built on trust, and it comes from truth. Circle it. Truth matters. Truth totally matters. What's true and what's not true. Here, let me just give you a few thoughts here. Statistics from some recent surveys. 22% of evangelicals. Now, you guys, this isn't just adults in America. These are evangelicals, right? People who kind of say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. It's inerrant. And that's what generally we call an evangelical. But here, 22% of evangelicals believe that God the Father is more divine than Jesus, and that Jesus is more divine than the Spirit. There's some sort of a hierarchy here that God's more divine, and then Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. 22% of evangelicals believe that. It's not true. But if you believe that, you begin to act as if it's true, right? Look at this one. 51% of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being, that he's not a person. The Trinity is made up of two people and a force. And that really comes from our Star Wars experience, right? Let the force be with you, you know? You know, and then Yoda begins to do his thing, and then you know, like it's some sort of a mystical, magical force. No, it's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Look at this. 74% of evangelicals believe that personal salvation is earned in part by human effort. It's partly what you do and partly what God does. And you better get with it, right? And maybe you don't really need to get with it, because look at this. 35% of evangelicals believe that God is not perfect and can and, in fact, does make mistakes. So just think about it. Put them together. 35% of people believe that God isn't perfect, and he's more divine than the Son, so the Son must make a lot of mistakes, and he's more divine than the Spirit, and the Spirit then must make a ton of mistakes. These are what evangelicals believe. Wow. No wonder we begin to undermine and say, God, if you make mistakes, and your Son makes more mistakes, and the Spirit makes even more mistakes than that, and it's really just a force, not a personal being, and I better get with it, or I just need to kind of excuse you from a big part of my life because you're really not that significant. I become significant, more significant than God. So the old, you know, when some of us who are a little bit on the older side used to go to college, they used to have this question. They thought it was really a great question. If a tree falls in the woods and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? I mean, that like captivated an entire generation, that saying. I mean, I spent time, hours in a philosophy class, in a sociology class, having that debated, you know, and people were like, whoa, man, that's a tough question. Let's talk it through. And then by the end of the discussion, no one knew. Here's the deal. We don't know if it makes a sound if man is at the center of the universe, right? Because there's no one to hear it. And the only viable way of knowing if it does is because if man is there, because man is the center of the universe. Guess what? We are not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And when God made a tree, and he made the earth, and he made ground, he made this thing that when it falls, it makes a sound, whether I'm there or not. Right? It makes a sound. It made a sound when I was there. I've been there. I've heard it. Guess what? My presence didn't determine whether it made a sound or not. It made a sound with or without me. But somehow God has become small and man has become large. Rather than God being large and man being significant inside of his creation. Unique, made in the image of God. The pinnacle of his creation, the one that he loves. That's what John felt. John knew that he was the one that Jesus loved. He says it over and over again in this gospel, the one that Jesus loved. Not above everybody else, but he knew, this guy loved me deeply. Wow. Well, let's go on to verse 2. By this we know the Spirit of God. And now let's box and highlight this next part. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, this sounds really exclusive, right? It kind of says, okay, oh my gosh, you guys are so narrow. This thing about Jesus. I mean, couldn't you be a little more open? We'd love to be if there was any other way for salvation, any other name. We'd love to include that. The problem is there's not. Here's God the Son, who's the one who came to take human form and die for us. No one else has done that. There is an exclusivity to this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is from God. That's core to this whole thing. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Wow. Look at this in verse 3. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, the one who is against Christ, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. You see the presence of Satan and his work in the spirit, in the demonic world, the lying, cheating world, is already among us. It's been going. Now, is it going to get worse? The scriptures tell us, yes, it probably will get worse as the end times arrive and come. And there will be someone who's a big A antichrist who will become a dictatorial, incredible figure in the world. But that spirit, those realities, those lies are already here. And then he jumps into verse 4 and he says, little children, beloved people. Look at this, let's box it. You are from God and have overcome them. And for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, the one who lives inside of you has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is greater than anything outside of you. Anything outside of him, he is greater than that. It's good to know, isn't it? That he who lives in you is greater than he, than anything else, than he who's in the world. And that you have him walk with you and live in you and dwell in you and sealed you in him in the spirit to walk through life with. Doesn't make you slicker than any other person. Just means that God wants to abide in you and live in you. It's pretty fantastic. Look at this in verse 5. For they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. It is not hard to trick people. And they listen to all this stuff that takes them in a direction, but it takes them in really silly directions. I don't know if you've been reading in recent years about the Church of Scientology and what's been going on in that church, so-called church, that totally rejects who Jesus is. But the corruption in it is stunning and really important for us to know. You can get really fooled by the message of the world. It's not hard to get fooled. But look at verse 6. But we are from God. Whoever knows God, whoever knows God listens to us. For whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are truths and there are lies. There's truth and there's error. And to determine what that is, this is an important part of being an adult, right? You learn it from day one in school. Eventually they give you true false tests, right? I love those. It's a 50% chance of being right. You know, I hated multiple choice because I only had like a 25% chance. And I really hated essays because I had 0% chance. You know, of getting it right, you know? And it's like, man, true, false. Yes, 50%. Determining what is true and what is false is critically important. Because that decision will determine where you go and what you're doing and how you live. If it's true, if gravity's true, just because, you know, maybe so, I don't like gravity. I'm going to say it's not true. And so I'm going to go up on my roof and I'm going to throw myself off. Problem is, it's true, and I'm going down, right? I'm going to go down. And so you think, well, I'm just going to build some soft things to land on. Great idea. But all of a sudden, you have to decide, is it soft enough for it to be true, right? So my brothers and I used to do, my brother was a pole vaulter, and we used to fill up these bags with foam rubber, these big things, and we would put it just outside the first floor of our house, and we would jump off the roof into it. And we would trust there's enough in there, right? Sometimes it was false. Things got bruised and broken coming off our roof. I don't know why my mom let us do it. You'll have to ask her in a few months when she's here. She'll ask her why she left. I don't think she really actually let us do it. I think she cringed inside, but she knew we were going to do it no matter what, right? And so she's like, all right, good luck, you know. If you get hurt, the door's locked. Don't come inside. All right, but you have to know the difference between truth and error. It's a critical piece. Now look at this second one. The second idea here is beloved. He's going to circle it again. Now he's going to bring up a new point, right? Beloved. Here's what I want you to do. Let's highlight it, underline it. Let us love one another. Let's understand truth from error, and let's love one another. Now look at this. Four, let's box it. Love is from God. That's where it comes from. You ever wondered where love came from? Where in the universe does it come from? It comes from the nature and the character of God himself. That's where it comes from. He's the one who designed and made the world. He made it because he loved. It comes from him. That's what he's all about. That's why we desire it on the inside, because God made us to desire love. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because, here's this emphatic statement, box it, God is love. He is the essence of love itself. It's who he is. Guess what? Few of us believe that. Actually believe that. I think we believe he's something else. He's kind of that, but he's kind of something else. Guess what? He is absolute love. Now, if that was true, wouldn't you want to go hang out with him? If that's the nature of who he was, wouldn't you go, man, I got to get around this guy? God is love. Look at this. There's a circle of verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The death that we experience every day, the broken, inappropriate, messed up stuff of our own minds and hearts that lead to destruction, to chaos. He says, no, I sent my Son into the world so that you might live. You ever really wanted to live? Just, man, you want to be full of life? It's in him. It's the reality of his presence and who he is, and what we would then embrace is the truth of who he is. Now, look in verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, here we go, that word again, propitiation for our sins. Not only does he want to reach into our lives and take the sin out of us and put it on the shoulders of Christ, but it is to satisfy the justice of God, the wrath of God. I know we don't like talking about the wrath of God, but God, here's the deal. This is the fulfillment. Let me just, the fulfillment of God's mercy and the satisfaction of God's justice, all in one action, is the propitiation for our sins that Christ did. It satisfies his mercy and his love, and it satisfies his truth and his justice, because it had to be paid for. And amazing, it's in one action. Look at this. Ellender and Longman, in their book called Bold Love, says this: the cross, like a brilliant conundrum, like this brilliant mystery, this brilliant conflict, was in fact the height of glory. What appeared to be the death of God, the shaming of the prized only begotten Son of the Most High, and the dissolution of the Trinity was actually the most glorious interplay of justice and mercy, worked out in perfect harmony by all members of the Godhead. Wow, what happened on the cross satisfied every need of mankind. Our need for mercy and God's need for justice, it satisfied it all. That's incredible. That's exactly what happened. So, verse 11, beloved, the ones I love, if God so loved us, if that's how much he loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Right? Of course. In verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, however, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Wow, that's what he's called us to. That's incredible. So let me just ask you a question. Do you want to adult in your faith? Do we want to adult, do this adultery, not adultery, this... That's for another sermon, okay? Do we want to be adulting in your faith and in your walk maturely with God? Do you want to be an adult? Here's three thoughts, I think, to finish this. It will take a courageous commitment to discerning truth from error. It will take a courageous commitment to do that. And especially for you younger people, the culture in which you live says, anytime you suggest there's an absolute, you are a judgmental, an intolerant pain in the neck. It's going to be tough. You're going to need to have an incredible courage to stand for what is true. Do it with class. Do it with kindness. Do it with grace. Do it with intelligence. Do it well. Study. Learn. But standing for the truth is going to take a courageous commitment. And for all of us, let's do it that well. Secondly, it will take a sincere affirmation of the Lordship of Christ. He is the critical event in all of human history. It will take a sincere affirmation of his Lordship in your life in order to do this, to be an adult. Third, it will be defined by a spirit-filled love for God and for him and for our neighbors. It will be defined by our love for people and our love for God that the Spirit allows us to have. It'll be defined by that. That's what it's going to take to be adulting. I'd like to show you a clip real quickly. It's from a movie called Big Daddy. Some of you are going to be shocked that I could even use this clip. I could find something out of this movie to use. Big Daddy is about a guy named Sonny Koufax. He's played by Adam Sandler. Sonny is a law school graduate, but he actually is having a very hard time taking on responsibility in life. He doesn't really want to do it. He's living off of some money he made on a court deal a couple of years before, and he just kind of sits around and does very little and has tried to do as very little as possible. And his girlfriend finally gets tired of it and drops him for an older man, and then he decides, I think I need to grow up a little bit, and so he decides he's going to adopt a little boy to impress his girlfriend, but it doesn't impress her. She's not impressed. She doesn't trust him. But something happens inside of Sonny's heart for this little boy. Watch the movie. There are some really funny scenes. But something happens inside his heart. And so eventually he has to go to a hearing in a courtroom to decide if he is able to be the father of this child. One of the prosecuting attorneys happens to be his father. It's a great scene. You guys, there's so much in here that's true of the gospel. It stuns me. Watch this clip. So, to give us responsibility to love, it is insane. It is crazy. But because we have experienced the love of the Father, he infuses us with the ability to love on the truth of who he is. He's given us that ability. He's given us that call. And he's not afraid to give that to us as a responsibility to love those around us. It's an incredible thought. And it's based on the fact that he loved us first. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. And so this morning, we're going to celebrate that. And we're going to ask him to fill us with his Spirit that we might love like he's called us to love. Based on the truth, there is something absolutely true about God and who he is, and that he sent his son to die for us. Okay? Let's pray. Band, why don't you come up? If you're serving communion, why don't you go to your stations? But let's pray together. Father, we are touched by any story that somehow reflects the reality of the absolute, incredible truth that you are a God of both justice and a God of mercy. Because we need your mercy so badly, and we also understand that your justice is fair. And that what Christ did on the cross satisfied both all at one time. It is the most fantastic, incredible reality that we could ever engage. And not only is it something that we believe and something we think and something that we kind of bat around in our brains, it is something that reaches our heart and something that is real, and it changes all of eternity. And so in this very small way, we're going to come here this morning and we are going to acknowledge it, and we're going to celebrate that Jesus gave his body broken on a cross for us. And it still takes effect today. Father, that your son bled, that he shed that blood for us. And in fact, strangely enough, it's what makes us clean, because he died for us. Father, we pray that your truth would change the way we see the world and the way we behave. And we also pray that your love and your mercy would fill up the inside of us in a way that nothing else ever can. And so we come here this morning to give you our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.